This is teaching number 2753 from the book of James, beginning in chapter 3 at verse 13.
We are, I believe, in verse 13. We finished what James had to say on the tongue. The biggest troublemaker in the church. And as he came to verse 9, he said, "It's with the tongue that we bless God, the Father. We curse men, we, including himself, it seems, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send forth at the same place fresh water and salt water, sweet and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? That's unnatural. Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." And he said, and what he's saying is what's true in the natural should be true of the human being also. That it's unnatural for us now as God's children to manifest both natures. Both are there. But Paul says that he buffets the old man, that he keeps it under, that we're given God's Holy Spirit, that we might be more than conquerors. And what God is looking to do in us is to conform us into the image and likeness of his Son. And there should continually in our lives, I believe, be a greater and greater, as time goes on, manifestation of the likeness of Christ. And there should be less and less of our old nature making its way to the surface as we're under pressure. And boy, that's where it likes to get out. So he's encouraging them to take note of how unnatural that would be in the lessons we learn from nature. And he brings it to verse 13 where he says, "Who is a wise man then, and endued with knowledge or understanding among you? Let him show out of his good," King James, "conversation, his lifestyle, his life, his works, with the meekness of wisdom," or with wisdom's meekness. Are you a wise man? Are you filled with understanding? Then rather than with your mouth, demonstrate with your life wisdom's meekness, because wisdom is the application of knowledge. The difference between wisdom and knowledge, knowledge is to amass the information, it's to know. Understanding differs in that the picture inside of you is clear, you understand, you put the pieces together, but wisdom then becomes that ability to apply knowledge and understanding. So he says, if you are a wise man, demonstrate with your lifestyle the meekness that wisdom would impose upon us. Then being able to control your mouth, not getting into the constant problems that someone who doesn't understand the right way to use their mouth finds themselves in. And again, and we talked about this before, the majority of communication in your life will be unspoken. In the manual we give to couples that are in the premarital class, there is a chapter on communication that Norman Wright and some other men worked on. And they say there that only 6% of your communication is the content of what you say. That you actually communicate 30-some percent with the tone of your voice, and you communicate 50-some percent with your actions. Like, my wife says, "Do you want to go shopping?" And I say, "Yeah." Yeah. Now, the content was yes. The tone of my voice was, "Oh, boy, am I excited about that," you know. Or "Where are you going?" "I'm going for a walk," and I slam the door. Well, the content was, "I'm going for a walk." That was the content of what was said. The tone was, you know, and the slamming the door, ba-boom, was drop dead while I'm gone. Well, yeah, you know, and that communicated more than anything. And the idea is that's why, you know, in I think in our marriages, there's that disjointedness in that argument. Because your wife, there's many things my wife may say to me, like the content may be, "Honey, if you would spend a little more time around here, this would get done." The tone of the voice that may go with that could be, You know, if you spend a little more time. Now, I'm not saying she does that. I'm making an example so you'll understand in your marriages. And my problem becomes, I can't even hear what she said because her attitude is so much louder than the content of what she said. And I'm thinking, if you were a guy, we'd put the gloves on, you know. And then if we're, Kathy's a seether, so when we argue, I'm a criminal, I might break something or something, you know. But she just, you know, cooks, you know. I'll be in the next room, I can hear everything else changes then. She shuts the refrigerator, boom, and puts down dishes, boom, boom. Everything's got a little edge on it, and I can just do it enough to let me know she's cooking in the next room, you know. And that's communicating very loudly. And the Lord, you know, the Lord knows that. That's why He tells us that we should love one another. You know, He doesn't tell us, tell one another that you love one another. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, husbands, tell your wives that you love them. He doesn't say to do it with our mouths. He says to do it with our lives. He says to us here in this church, love one another. By your love will men know you're my disciples. He asks for a demonstration. But let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because if you tell people you're a Christian and you live in sin, you know how crazy the signals are that they're getting. So what he's saying here now, James, is, okay, we've said all this about communication, about the tongue. Who is someone among you that is wise, that is endued with understanding? Let that person, by his lifestyle, communicate wisdom's meekness, that you are a greater communicator with your walk than you are with your talk. That's why Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power, that you may be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. A witness is something you are. It is not something you do. There are people that are deaf, that can't speak, that are witnesses for Christ. And a witness is something you are, not something you do. So now he's saying that. Let's see it in your life. If you are filled with wisdom and understanding, you should be able to demonstrate these things with your life. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, now he's getting from the tongue to the heart. That's the source. He went from the tongue to a fountain. And the Bible tells us, guard your heart with all diligence because out of it flows the issues of life. Now he's going from the fountain to the heart because that's where the tongue flows from. Jesus says that. It's from inside the man there comes adultery and fornication. These things come from within, he says. So now he says that. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, this selfish, bitter attitude, this kind of wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Notice, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That is the fruit of this, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in contrast to that, wisdom that is from above is first pure, in contrast to being sensual. It is peaceable, in contrast to being confusing. It is gentle, instead of being selfish. Easy to be entreated means negotiable, the person there is able to work and to bend, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. I think this is a great verse. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, easily entreated, because, you know, I'll have people come to me all the time and say, pray for me, because I'm praying about the circumstance. I'm not sure what the Lord wants me to do, and I need to make a decision. And I think that's always a difficult thing in our experience with the Lord. oftentimes it's easy to say to a person like that, well, this is what the scripture says. And if you're able to turn to chapter and verse and point them in the right direction, and they're sincere about the Lordship of Christ in their life, you've just really helped them in an immeasurable way. But there are circumstances that are not really outlined in the Bible. You know, it doesn't say marry Jane in there. You know, I'm praying, you know, is this the one for me, or should I move here? You know, those things are not particularly outlined. God may take a verse and use that to confirm, but the person may come and say, look, I'm praying. I'm not sure, is this my flesh? Is this the enemy? Is this the spirit? And I stand there and I think, Lord, I don't know the answer to that question in my own life. I can't believe they think I know. They're coming to me. Who do they think I am, Lord? You know, and I'm praying for them because I think one of the confusing issues in my own life, and I haven't really figured it out yet, in those kind of decisions, I'm left saying, now let's see. Is it, Lord, is this you, or is this my flesh? You know, or is this the enemy and you're trying to get me off track here? I still wrestle with those things. But one good barometer the scripture gives us is that wisdom from above, it's pure, it's peaceable, and it works out in an easy manner, you know. And I think that is important because sometimes we're in those decisions. You know, one of the things that you want to take note of is you don't move and then say, Lord, was that you? You don't marry somebody and then say after the wedding day, Lord, was that you that told me to marry this person? No. Or you don't move to a different city and then after you get there say, Lord, was that you? The first simple rule is don't do anything till you know. Don't do something, then say, Lord, was that you? Wait until you know, because things will be hard either way. At least then you can say, well, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but you told me to do this. And I like to wait because isn't it a funny thing that when we're seeking to walk with Christ and we're seeking to really yield our life to Him and give our life to Him, that we pray about something and all of a sudden we think we have the answer to our problem. A door opens in front of us and we pack our bags and we get ready to go through it, and all of a sudden two other doors open on either side of it. And you think, okay, Lord, you're doing it to me again. I ain't going anywhere. You know, burn down two doors, burn a bridge behind me, destroy everything, leave one thing for me, leave one hoop for me to jump through, and I'll be happy. And that's what I pray, Lord. Okay, Lord, I ain't going anywhere. You know, I'm not smart enough to choose out of three things. So I'm just going to stay here and make one of these work out in a peaceable way. And usually that's a great barometer when God will give you a peace. And if you're married, usually He'll speak to your wife first because they're smarter than we are and way more sensitive. You know, my wife usually, and I hate it, I always think, how does she know before me? I study the Bible, I teach a congregation, how does she always know before me? You know, so wisdom is always in the feminine gender all through the entire Old Testament, by the way. So, But wait, and when it's peaceable, great barometer here from James. Wisdom that is from above, that finds its origin outside this world, he says, is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality or hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. No chapter break when it was originally written. From whence, in contrast now to those who make peace, from whence come wars and fightings, notice this, among you. This is not speaking about the Serbs. This says, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Now, boy, James's church must have been a lot different than ours. It's hard to imagine Christians arguing, isn't it? Where do fightings and wars come from among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? That campaign speaks about a military campaign. In your members. And it's interesting, that word lust there is where we get hedonism, you know, someone who lives completely for the pleasure and fulfillment of themselves. That's the kind of word it uses there for lust. And it says there is that war campaigning within us. You feel like a battleground inside sometimes? Welcome to the Christian life. Again, Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. Before you were saved, you didn't have that struggle inside. You could go out and sin and do whatever you wanted to do, and it didn't bother you. You were out for number one, and that was you. Now that you're a Christian, that war ended, and a new war started. That's inside. But again, Spurgeon says, dead men don't wrestle. But when you were dead in trespasses and sin, there was no wrestling inside. So the wrestling that's within you now is evidence of the new birth. And instead of defeating you, it should turn you into a tiger for Jesus Christ. He has placed new life within you by His Holy Spirit and revived your spiritual life. And now there is this struggle within. But it is interesting to take note here, because it says there is campaigning within the human nature, that desire to completely fulfill all of our hedonistic, capacities, that constantly campaigns within us to fulfill our own lustly pleasures. And that's interesting, because society will tell us it's due to environment. The reason people turn out so strange is because of environment, because they grew up in this house, or they grew up in that, or they were deprived, or this or that. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says, no, the problem is within man. It's not environment. Now, your environment may lend itself to the head start you already have because of the sinful nature within, no doubt. A harsh and hard and heartbreaking environment may lend itself to us expressing all of the bitterness and hatred that we are potential of because of our own selfishness. But it says here those things have their origins within, not from the environment. Now, Jesus Christ will prove that, ultimately, as He sets up His kingdom on the earth, and He will bind Satan for 1,000 years. People always ask this, why does He bother to bind him, then let him go again? Well, what He does is He binds Satan for 1,000 years. There is equity in the earth. There is no bigotry. There is no injustice. He rules the earth with a rod of iron. There is no war. There are no hospitals. There are no courts. There are no lawyers. There are no doctors. There are no marriage counselors. There are no cancer clinics. There are no pharmaceutical firms. Sounds like a great world, doesn't it? I just keep going here. And the idea is He sets up, as it were, a paradise for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loose for a moment, and immediately man once again follows him in rebellion against the Lord. And God is then just in proving that the problem is the nature within man. And as soon as He is given an opportunity, He proves what He really is. So that as God sets up His great white throne, and He judges for all time and eternity all human beings there unto damnation, and begins a new heaven and a new earth, He is just then, because He has demonstrated that without any problems in the environment, without any dysfunctional homes, and without any alcoholism, without any wars, with a perfect environment, all man needs is an opportunity to be tempted of the enemy because of the potential within himself where wars and lust begin and that constant campaign that goes on within us. So the Bible is clear. That is the problem here in the church. As we relate to one another, strife and war and arguing between us, they are born of our selfish, sinful nature. It says in the book of Proverbs, contention cometh only by pride. Only by pride. There is something within us that is so self-centered. And He says in verse 2, you lust, desire, not just sexual, you desire and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Now, by the way, he's going to talk about murder and adultery here in the same sense that Jesus talks about murder and adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. There, Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. Hosea speaks of spiritual adultery. When he gets to adultery here, he's speaking of an issue of the heart. Men and women that betray, they betray God and they go back to the world. When he talks about murder, he's talking about our hatred towards one another, not the physical manifestation of it. You lust and you have not, you kill, you desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. One of the problems in our lives may be prayerlessness, he says. There is within us that greed in every human being, that desire to have. And it's interesting, for the unsaved man, that's never filled. No matter how much money he has, no matter how much success he has, no matter how much pleasure he has, he still remains empty. He goes like this. He desires to kill. He desires to have. He can't obtain. He fights. And yet he doesn't have. Because God is the one who gives the man an ability to be thankful. You know, you've all seen it. I've been in a supermarket and seen some mom or dad there with a little kid, and you see them saying to that kid, you know, slapping the kid across the face and abusing him, and you just think, you know, I possess that kid more than that parent does. Because God has given me the ability to look into the face of a child and to see the eyelashes on his eyes, and to see the look in their face, and to see the freckles. And God has given me the ability and given you the ability to appreciate human life and to look and to possess more. Though we may have less, we possess more because we have it in perspective. We can get on our knees and say, thank you, God, for my health. Thank you, God, for my children, my family. Thank you, God, for another day. Thank you, God, that we can sit here and sing your praises when there's so much suffering in the world. Thank you, God, as we are ready to partake of this meal. There's people starving all over the world, and you set another meal in front of us. You know, we possess so much more in the sense that God has given us the ability, but there are those who wrangle and they fight and they desire and they war and they don't have because they've never asked. It's never been connected with heaven. It's never come into focus. And he says it here even of Christians. You have not because you ask not. And then sometimes he says you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. Interesting word, kakos. You ask in an evil or wicked manner that you may consume it upon your own lust, your own hedonism. Again, so it says then there are times. Now, you have not because you ask not. You know, if you're really desiring something, try getting on your knees and talking to the Lord about it. But there may be those times when you ask and you don't receive because the reason you're asking is to consume it upon your own lust, and you're asking amiss or in an evil manner. And because God is gracious, God says to you, no, because he cares about your life. Because he cares about what you're going, and he knows the outcome. And there are times then, and he does not give to us because we are not asking in a wise manner and in a wise fashion. How many of you can look back on experiences in your life and you think tonight, man, Lord, I'm glad you didn't answer that prayer. You know, when I was in love with that person, when I look at him now, I'm glad you didn't answer that prayer. Or how many of us think, you know, we put God in this weird position of saying, okay, Lord, I want this thing, and we're not getting it, and we say, Lord, give me it in Jesus' name, you know. And God's in heaven going, oh, he used the magic formula, you know, now I have to give in, you know. It's just like if my kid's asking me, Dad, can, you know, my sons, my little ones always asking me, Dad, can I have a pen knife? Because I get a couple of pen knives. I kind of like knives. I don't know what it is. But I like to keep them sharp, you know, and I keep saying, you're not at all. Oh, Dad, give me a pen knife. Give me a pen knife. No. And if he said, in your name, you know, I wouldn't say, oh, no, that's the magic formula. I have to give you the knife now. Oh, I'm the genie. I'm out of the lamp. And you rubbed it three times. I don't know what to do, you know, and give him the knife and then see him injure himself. And I'm glad that God reserves the right to override our foolish requests. I appreciate that greatly. And yet there are people in the church who treat God like the genie in the magic lamp. And if you know how to rub the lamp the right way, and if you say, in Jesus, and put the right emphasis in it, you know, or you confess it positively, you know, you're going to make him give, whether he likes, you know, he's got his army on his back. Yeah, Paul Nelson, I give. Use the magic formula. Oh, man, cut me a break. I am so glad. It says there are times we ask, and God does not answer our prayers because we're asking in a kakos, an evil manner, a wicked manner, for our motives, sometimes probably even unknown to us, are selfish, to consume it on our own lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world, now he's looking at being in love with the world and the things of the world as spiritual adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? It isn't just compromise, it's treason as far as the kingdom is concerned. It's treason. It's enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Or it says in 1 John that if you, friendship with the world, that the love of the Father is not in you if you love the things of the world. So here he's saying to us, you know, not only is, you know, if you're here this evening and you're trying to play both sides of the fence, you know, you're trying to have the best of both worlds, as it were. You're trying to have your cake and eat it too. You want to be a Christian and you want to get into heaven and you kind of don't want to mess around with your salvation. You know, you want that in place. But on the other side of the coin, you want to kind of live as close to the edge as you can without falling off. The Bible says that kind of love for worldly things is not just compromise, it's treason. You know, sometimes I look at some of the guys in the news that go and sell all of our military secrets to another country. And you know, I think the penalty for treason should be death. Somebody's saying amen, but you're glad I'm not God, aren't you? God is so much more merciful because when we are giving our heart's desires to things of the world, spiritually that's treason. Spiritually that's treason. And he's saying to us here that kind of love and desire for worldly things is to be the enemy of God. And by the way, we think of Demas in 2 Timothy where Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, i.e. in contrast to the one to come. What he said, Demas had been there with Paul, he had traveled with Paul. Paul writes in another letter, I think in Philemon, about Demas, his fellow servant. And Demas had no complaints. You know, we might say, well, you know, our church, it's okay, but it's not charismatic enough. You know, or there's not enough emphasis on the 5 points of Calvinism, or there's too much emphasis on Calvinism, or we don't do this the right way, or we don't raise our hands when we sing, or, you know, we have this, or that. Here's Demas, he was with Paul, he can complain about anything. There was healings in Paul's ministry, there were miracles in Paul's ministry, there was the best doctrine of the day in Paul's ministry. You know, of course, there were shipwrecks or things that weren't a lot of fun, but there was a lot of good stuff in Paul's ministry. And what he says of Demas had seen all that, he had been an eyewitness. Sometimes we think, hey, Lord, if I could see somebody raised from the dead, man, it would really straighten me up. No, it doesn't. This will straighten out your life. You sow it into your heart. It is incorruptible seed and it brings forth eternal life. Because Demas had seen all those things, and yet Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, hath forsaken me, instead of loving the world to come. So to love the things of the world is actually to be an enemy of God, it says here. And look, what that should do in our lives is produce conviction. Because there are things in the world that I have a little draw to, you know. Not a lot of things, but a few things. You know, I keep thinking, what's Tyson going to be like when he gets back in the ring? You know, I hope he hasn't lost it. I mean, I don't like that killer instinct, you know. I mean, good thing for a Christian to love, you know. There are things that I thought, oh, okay, Lord, doesn't lend itself to your, you know. I mean, we all go through that. And I find myself, you know, when I first get saved, 1972, well, obviously drinking had to go. You know, sexual sin had to go, fist fighting had to go, drugs had to go. You know, you kind of get rid of these major things and you think, I've arrived, you know. But here you are 20 years later and you're thinking, TV, I should turn that thing off, you know what I mean? Well, I shouldn't waste my time doing this, I should be praying. You know? And it's like the Holy Spirit's never ever done with you. You think, boy, when you finally get rid of this, I'm going to get a rest. You know, he just moves on to step 239. Now look, he says remarkably here, do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Or that, do you think it says in vain that the Spirit of God is desirous over us? Actually, he is envious over us, or he is jealous over us. It is making a remarkable point about the Holy Ghost who dwells within us. And again, so much of the church makes this huge mistake in regards to the Holy Spirit by perceiving the Holy Spirit as a power. You know, oh, the Spirit came on me. Oh, I didn't know what I was doing. You know, oh, it overwhelmed me. My hair stood up. You know, I had goose pimples. That's a great way to categorize the different things that happen in your relationship with God. Goose pimples, hair standing up, you know. I mean, and that's wonderful when it happens. But so many relate to the Holy Spirit as a power. You know, oils dripping from the ceiling or this or that. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is a person. It speaks about the mind of the Spirit. It says the Spirit rose Christ from the dead. Jesus says he will come to you. Masculine personal pronoun, a person. And the question is never how much of the Holy Spirit do we have in our lives. The question is always how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? Because if the Holy Spirit is a power, see, if it's just an anointing, it's like electricity, and you feel in some churches, oh, the hair stands up, people roll in the aisles, whoa, there's real power. You know, no, the Holy Spirit is a person. And the question is, how much of your life does he have? Not how much of him do you have? Because he is not yours to wield. The Bible says he created the universe. Everything that God is, the Holy Spirit is also. There isn't anything that Jesus is that the Holy Spirit isn't. We don't understand that kind of unity. Do you want to see how the Holy Spirit heals? Read the Gospels and watch how Jesus heals. Because that's how the Holy Spirit heals. Jesus walks to the pool of Bethesda, heals one man, and there were many impotent and lame folk there, and walks away. For us to say everybody should be healed is a lack of biblical understanding about who our Savior and the Holy Spirit is. And we desire to see everybody healed. And why God doesn't heal more often, I wonder. But he does sometimes, and that's exciting. And it tells us about the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit desires to lead us and to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And we are encouraged not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says in another place. And that word means to make to sorrow. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says, I would not have you sorrow, even as those who have no hope. And Paul is speaking to the Thessalonian Christians who have lost loved ones. People close to them have died physically, and they are brokenhearted. They are sorrowing over those who have been lost. That's the same word that's used of the Holy Ghost. It speaks of sorrow and heaviness and brokenness, where we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That you and I can cause sorrow in the heart of God. And you see, if I wrote that or I made that up, it would be blasphemous. But God has put it in his word, and God has placed himself in relationship to us in such a way to make himself vulnerable to us as his children. Because that is the essence of real relationship in a sense. And it says, the Bible says, don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. Don't break his heart. Don't cause him to sorrow. Here it says, know you not that the Holy Spirit is jealous over you. He's jealous over you, that he's envious of your heart. Because it says friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. Don't you know, he says, that the scripture says that the Holy Spirit of God is actually envious over our time and our attention and our hearts and our lives. He's jealous over us. You ever been jealous? It says jealousy is as cruel as the grave. You ever have a girlfriend or a boyfriend and you think things are really cooking along and then all of a sudden it breaks up, or you see them with someone else, or you knock on a door and there's someone else there at the house, or you go through a divorce and you see your ex with somebody else and they seem like they're enjoying life and they've wronged you? Jealousy, the Bible says, is cruel as the grave. Strong emotion. And remarkably, it says the Holy Spirit is jealous over us to have us as his own, to live through us, to control our lives. Remarkable that there is emotion on God's part in this picture here. The Spirit that dwells in us, lusteth to envy, is jealous or envious over us. And he gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is willing not just to give grace, but to give more grace. Because of this, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, it's interesting. A lot of people always quote this verse, resist the devil and he'll flee. And they don't quote the first half of the verse, which puts everything in context. Submit to God first. When I hear people saying, you know, Satan, I do this to you, and Satan, do this, and I think, hey, do that stuff to the devil away from me, will you? You know, because I like to submit yourself to God's stuff first. And as long as I'm close to my dad, I don't have to worry about him. Because it says, even Michael the archangel brought no railing accusation against Lucifer, but said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. And when I hear these Christians binding and loosing and shackling and jumping on and driving out, I think, okay, great, I know the believer has authority, but let's keep dad between us and the enemy. Let's keep things in perspective. And it says that here, submit yourselves therefore, because God's Spirit is jealous over us, because he gives more grace. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and isn't this a wonderful promise? And he will draw nigh to you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that tomorrow morning, if you get up and can spend 15, 20 minutes walking in the yard, just get up somewhere quiet. I like to know that if I get up early before the kids do, that I can go out in the backyard, the warm weather's here. I like to take a cup of coffee in my Bible, just sit there in a quiet place. I think of that song, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still in the rose, the voice I hear falling on my ear. The Son of God discloses a beautiful idea of the fact that if we draw close to him, that he will draw close to us. He's not going to stand you up. If you get up tomorrow or tomorrow evening, tomorrow during the day sometime, and you get alone to be with him, that if you draw close to him, he'll draw close to you. See, the problem in the relationship's us, isn't it? Lord, I'd love to pray now. I overslept, you know. There was a power outage. The alarm didn't go off. You know, I'm in trouble. Running out the door. Okay, Lord, I'll read at lunchtime. You know, and then the boss has got you running around. Oh, Lord, you know, I want to do this at lunchtime. I'll go, we'll talk when I get home, okay? I'd love to talk to you now. He's the creator of the universe, but I'll talk to you later, you know. And then we get home. And okay, Lord, I want to talk, but this has happened in the Middle East. It's important for me to watch the news. I'll be up on current events. I'll understand prophecy. I'll talk to you a little later. Finally, 11 o'clock at night, you're saying, oh, Father, I'm so tired. The Lord gives his beloved rest. Can't I see you tomorrow? You know, and he's so gracious. He's so gracious. You know, here, you know, the problem in this drawing near stuff is always on our end. He doesn't stand us up. How often do we stand him up? And it says, if we draw near to him, that he will draw near to us. And I love this now. It speaks of our drawing near to him, something that he requires. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So it encourages to draw nigh to God. But it does say this, Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And the idea is, if there's sin in your hand, if you're living in fornication this evening, if you're still smoking dope or snorting cocaine, if you're going out and getting drunk during the week and telling everybody how much you love Jesus, you're deceiving yourself. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he's asking for 100% commitment. If you want to be a disciple, you take up your cross and you follow him. But he does say this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He doesn't say, the fire's going to fall on you, baby. You know, that was James and John, the sons of thunder. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. What he does is he calls the sinner, if you're living in fornication, you're your sexual sin this evening. If you are having sex with someone you're not married to them, that is a perversion. And you see, in America is so perverted that if we think it's good old red-blooded American sex, it's normal stuff, we go, oh boy, we're relieved to hear somebody who's committing normal sin. No, it's a perversion. It is as much a perversion as anything else because God has designed it to function a particular way within a marriage commitment. And if you touch it outside of that, you are perverting something God has prescribed for a specific purpose. But the wonderful thing is he says to you, cleanse your hands, you sinners. He calls you to put that stuff aside and to draw near to him. Then he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Troubled mind, the Bible says, is from a troubled heart. And double-minded, purify your hearts, you double-minded, it's disukai, the soul, two minds, schizophrenic. It says a trouble with the mind, mental problems, and human beings are so complicated, but the Bible indicates that stuff begins in the heart. There's something injured. We know what happens to a child if it's abused when it's little and the heart is injured, how that affects them mentally, how retardation can come in the life. We know how the mind is affected by the heart. The spirit is a powerful part of man and the emotions. So it says here, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and it says purify your hearts, you're double-minded. There are times when we just play with something in our heart that we need to set aside. And it says the way we do that is to afflict ourselves, to mourn, to repent, to seek God, to pour out our heart before him. And then it says if we humble ourselves before him, that he will lift us up. Speak not evil one against another, brethren. Back to the tongue. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law. And judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. You're putting yourself above the law. And the idea is gossip, slander. You know, there is a point where it says you go to a brother or a sister in the spirit of meekness, you try to draw them back. If you see them in sin, that there is a right attitude to have. But there are other times when we are just judgmental, cantankerous, you know, gossip. And some people are addicted to gossip. Some people you just say to them, you know what I heard? And they start to sweat. What'd you hear? Oh, juicy, juicy, juicy. What'd you hear? You know, some people struggle with other sins. There are people that are just, you know, that's just a problem. And that's the context here, to speak evil of someone else, to gossip about, talk to them. You know, you're putting yourself above the law. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, you can be a fruit inspector. That's okay. But to pass eternal judgment on someone else is not your part. It tells in Matthew chapter 7 that before we judge someone else, you know, that we need to take the beam out of our own eye. That with the same judgment we judge, it's going to come to us again. And then it's interesting. Then it says, cast not your pearls before swine. Don't turn your back on dogs. So first it says, don't judge anybody, but look out for pigs and dogs. You know, it's kind of a confusing signal there. Now what it means is, it's not our place to pass eternal judgment on someone. That's the lawgiver's place. That belongs to Christ alone. But it does say that the spiritual man or the spiritual woman discerns all things. We are to use a discernment. And if you do see a brother or sister who is living in open sin, you do have a biblical place. It's not just my job, and you guys are pupitatus. It's your job too. the body, every joint, every ligament supplies. That's how we have a healthy body. You're going to know about people in this church and in this fellowship who are living in sin that I'm just never going to hear about, because people don't walk in with a sign, fornicator, and put it up at the service, you know. So you're gonna know about some things I'm never gonna hear about. And it's your job, it says, with a spirit of meekness, in considering yourself, to reprove that person and to talk to them and to love them and to pray for them. So there is fruit inspection. You judge a tree by its fruit. To pass eternal judgment on someone is not our place, but to use discernment certainly belongs to those who are led of the Spirit. He says, go to now, which is come on now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city. We're going to continue there a year. We're going to buy. We're going to sell. We're going to get gain. He says, you don't know what shall be tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then it vanishes away. So he says, what he's saying here is, do not be presumptuous. He's not saying don't plan, because we're to use wisdom. But he says there's a right way to plan and a wrong way to plan for your life. And the right way is, look, God wants me to be a good steward over my money. We've prayed about it. We have a peace about it. We're going to move to this city. We're going to make certain investments. If God is gracious to us and he sustains our health and it pans out this way, and that's what we feel the Lord is leading us, then we're going to do this. That's much different than saying, hey, man, I've got a great line. We're going to move here. We're going to do this, make a million there. And then we're going to... He says, hey, making your plans without God is foolishness. You should be saying, if the Lord wills, because your life is a vapor. Here you are, a multimillionaire. You get out in your car and you head on a highway and you look in your rearview mirror and there's a guy asleep in a tractor trailer and he wakes up at the last minute and here you are. You think you got the world by the tail and the last sound you hear is and you're a vapor. You just pass into eternity. And doesn't it happen that way sometimes? So he says, we should plan, we should be wise, but we should invest ourselves in eternity. We should plan with eternity in view. You know not what shall be tomorrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. It's plans without prayer. It's foolishness. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Interesting, sins of omission. Through the chapter, he had warned them about doing this or doing that. Now he says there are also times when you know you should do something and you don't do it. That's also sin. There are sins of omission. You know, you're driving down the road and you see somebody from church with a flat tire and you look out the window this way. You know, oh no, not this guy. Oh, you drive by, you know. Or there are times when God's putting it on your heart to give something to somebody. And let me tell you something. If we are willing to be players in that scene, as God instructs us, the most remarkable things in the world happen. Because I remember times in our own church when I saw a couple walking out of the church. They had just lost a child in the eighth or ninth month. And she was pregnant again. And I remember I was teaching Samson. We were in Judges. And it was just as the service ended. I happened to glance over, saw them walk past the aisle, and the Lord said to me, go tell them that I love them, and no matter what happens this week, I got everything under control. And I thought, what if that ain't you, Lord? They're going to think I'm weird, you know? I mean, I knew I was supposed to do it. Sure enough, 2 days later, they called me and said, we just found out that this child has spina bifida. And then they were tortured until delivery, and of course, that child is okay. But what a difference it would have made in their life if I'd have walked up out of the clear blue and said, Jesus told me just to tell you he's with you You're going to be shocked, but he's everything under control. Or what a difference it makes when you put something in somebody's hand when the Lord tells you to do it. Or when you cut somebody's grass because the Lord is telling you to do it. Or when you knock on your neighbor's door and say, we've been praying for you, we know you're alone, is there anything we can do to help? There are also sins of omission. And yet I find it so exciting, you know, the Christian life should be an adventure. And when we sense God speaking to us and doing things, you know, leading us, what a remarkable thing it is for us to yield ourselves to that. You know, to me, Mike McIntosh is the guy who has the gift to end up in circumstances that nobody else ever ends up in. Because his life, he told me, I get up every morning and I look at my calendar. Again, it says Jesus. I write Jesus in January. He gets his calendar. He writes Jesus on every square of every month. Takes him about 40 minutes. And then he says, I get up in the morning, look at the calendar. It says Jesus. This is Jesus' day. So he said, I get down on my knees and I say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And he said, I kind of hear this Mission Impossible music. Dan, 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 dan. You know, this is your mission. This, you know, if you decide to listen, this is what I want you to do. And this is what the person looks like. Here's the photos. The tape will self-destruct in 8 seconds, you know. And he says, that's the way life is for me. And I just go and I just do. Then, you know, I just get into these things, you know. He was going to a funeral and he heard... he was lost, so he turned on a radio. He was listening to the news. All of a sudden, it was Wednesday morning. Heard about the bomb in Oklahoma City. And he started praying, Lord, pray for his... And the Lord said, go there. He ended up there. I said, Mike, did anybody invite you? He said, no. I said, how'd you get there? He said, I went. I flew. I said, why? He said, God told me. You know, so he goes to Oklahoma City. He's the chaplain of San Diego Police Force. So he calls the San Diego Police Force before he goes, and they say, yeah, we'll give you a paper of recommendation. Runs into a friend of his who's a director for the FBI on the way to the police station, who gives him a letter of recommendation. When he gets to the police station, the captain is there. He said, oh, why don't you come with me? He gives him a badge and a police ID photo. He gets off the plane to Oklahoma City on Friday, walks into the sheriff's office just to say I'm here, and the FBI chaplain walks up at the same time. And says, we're having these problems, we're afraid there's militia people coming around the site, we're going to have to quarantine it and keep people away, and everybody's going to need FBI clearance. And the sheriff says, well, this is Mike McIntosh, he's the chaplain of San Diego Police Force. The FBI chaplain says, you're going to need FBI clearance too, Mike. He says, okay, put this FBI thing on him, you know, now he's got FBI clearance. So he's working in the scene. Nobody else gets within 2.5 blocks. There's DEA agents and ATF agents and Secret Service guys and Army guys. Nobody can get near it. He's under the building Friday. Pulling people, bodies out of the rubble. And he's cold, so he goes over to where they have jackets. Lord tells him, go over there. Ask him for a jacket. So they said, well, you're going to have to buy it. We'll have to, you know, they see the FBI, and they, you know, oh, you're with the San Diego Police Force. We'll have to charge the San Diego Police Force. He said, well, no, I'm a chaplain with the San Diego Police Force. I charge it to my church. They said, are you a brother? He said, yeah. And they said, hey, guys, another brother's here on the scene, you know. They said, don't worry about here. They give him a federal marshal raincoat and a fireman's chief helmet, so he's walking around, FBI clearance, federal marshal jacket, you know, fire chief helmet on, he's just walking right in the scene, guys are getting out of his way, you know what I mean, and just life becomes an adventure. Doesn't it become an adventure? I mean, maybe you haven't been in that exact circumstance, but just think of the things that have happened in your life when there are not sins of omission, when the Lord is putting it on your heart to do something, and you say, okay, Lord, and you bumble into the most remarkable circumstances. What a wonderful thing it is. And to me, that's what makes the Christian life worth living. It's an adventure. It's an adventure. And as we enjoy presently the freedom we do in our country, we have food in our refrigerators, we have antibiotics, we can send our kids off to school in the morning and put food in their lunch. But as we enjoy this freedom we have as a people, what opportunity we should take to seek the Lord and find out His bidding for us day by day. And look, if you're here this evening, and one of your friends brought you and you think, what the heck is this guy talking about? Look, what we're talking about is a relationship instead of a religion. And I hope you understand that. Because Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to leave a religious system. He came to give us life. And what He wants with you is a relationship. I have children at home. They won't want a religion with me. I'm their father. They want a relationship. They want to jump on me. They want to tackle me. They want to sit on my lap. They want to talk to me. And that's what I want from them, too. And that's what God wants with you. If you don't know him this evening, and he's given his only son, he's traded away his son, Jesus, and let him be brutalized on the cross. Let him be sacrificed. Let him take the penalty that you deserved so that he might trade his life away so that you could be his own. That's how much he loves you. We're not talking about church. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about relationship. And if you don't know him this evening, before you leave, you need to come forward. You need to pray with one of the elders. Pray with the person that brought you, because they're probably sitting next to you going, yeah. You know, just pray with that person. We'll come forward. We'll give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. And for the rest, let's stand and pray. You know, I just encourage you as we have this time, you know, as it says in Ephesians, that we should buy up the opportunities, that we should walk circumspectly, you know, taking hold of the opportunities the Lord brings across our path. What a great time it is in that sense for us to be alive and for us to be related to one another, the last generation of the church in Philadelphia. What a privilege.